Let us read in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll read verse 33 to 39. Luke 23 at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy and infallible word. Let us turn again to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we'll read verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Imagine if someone in your neighbourhood spent their whole life stealing from you. Day after day, week after week, year after year. Every time your back was turned, they were stealing from you. And even as you came to the end of your life, as you're on your deathbed, as you're in pain and agony, that same person comes and thieves from you again. And as if that's not bad enough, as you breathe your last, he comes up to you and he asks you for one more thing. And it's not a small thing, it's the greatest thing you have. Well, how would you react? How would you respond to such a person? Let's see how the Lord Jesus responds in a similar situation. We'd like to look here at the thief's last theft and the thief's last request. Let's notice then, firstly, the thief's last theft. We don't know an awful lot about the thief who was converted. We don't know his first crime. We don't know his first victim. But criminologists, those who have studied crime and criminal habits, tell us that it hardly ever happens that someone starts by committing a massive crime. Almost always, 99.99% of the time, a thief starts small. The little thing. Then proceeds to a bigger thing. And then that becomes a habit. And then it becomes a lifestyle. And then it becomes an addiction. Usually they start by stealing from parents or a brother or a sister. Then maybe proceed to steal from a friend or a neighbour, and then eventually progress to stealing from complete strangers. Well, we don't know how this man began. No doubt when he did begin stealing from his first victim, he never, ever thought it would end like this. On a cross, being punished with death. James tells us, doesn't he? Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. When we begin a sin, if only we could see a label on it that said death on it. Because that's where sin leads. Maybe the children here. You see something you want as your brothers or sisters or your mum or dads. You think, they won't miss it. I just steal that little thing. Or maybe from an employer. You think, I can stop. I can just do this and then leave it. No doubt this man thought much the same. And look where he ended up. You go to the jails and speak to criminals and ask them how they started. And they'll tell you, I started small and I started close to home. But whether we know little or nothing about really the details of how he started or who his first victim was, it would appear that we do know something about his last victim. You weren't usually crucified for thieving alone. Not even for a lifetime of thieving. Not even for a person who had become a notorious thief. Usually, crucifixion was reserved in criminal matters for those who had taken life. And so it's quite likely that this man who had spent his life stealing from others ultimately stole the life of another by killing in his last robbery. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The death of another, and now his own death. This sounds very serious, doesn't it? It can't get worse, surely, but it does. Because he not only spent his life stealing from others, he spent his life stealing from the Lord. How can we say that? Well, anything we have is from the Lord. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God blesses us with talents and gifts, with health and strength, with jobs, with cars, with families, with privileges, civil privileges, church privileges. These are all just a constant stream of gifts from God. And he gives us these gifts to invest. You remember the parable of the talents? He gives us all these talents, all these gifts, all these blessings to invest and to bring forth a return for God's glory and kingdom. Anything and everything we have has come from him and is to be returned to him with interest. So, for example, he gives us a child. How are we going to treat that child? How are we going to raise him or her up? We take him and we invest in him and we train him or her up in the ways of the Lord because we want him and her to glorify God on the earth, to bring praise to God. God blesses us with money. Does he give us that just to invest in ourselves? No, he lends that to us that we might invest it again for his glory and honour, to give to his cause and to those in need. So everything we have is given to invest for a return, an interest that will glorify God. But what did this man do? He not only took what wasn't his from others, he took what had been given to him by God, and instead of investing it for God's glory, he invested it in himself. He took and he took and he took and he gave nothing back. He took all of God's gifts and used them entirely for his benefit, his comfort, his glory, his advancement, and his agenda. It's like you employ somebody and you pay them a wage. And yet every day you come into your factory or your office and your employee is not there. You have a look around for him next door, down the street, and eventually you come to one of your competitors. And lo and behold, there he is working for your competitor. See, that's shocking. That's terrible. And yet, that's what the vast majority of humanity is doing. Taking all that God gives to them and devoting it to the service of a competitor. And in that sense, we're not too different from that thief, are we? By nature. How much we have stolen from the Lord. How much we have taken and invested entirely in ourselves and in our own earthly interests. How little return, how little interest we have given to God. But as if that's not bad enough, he not only spends his life stealing from others and his life stealing from the Lord, he spends his last minutes stealing from the last minutes of the Lord. Because his last theft was from the Christ who has been crucified beside him. Not in this gospel, but in two other gospels, we're told that both criminals reviled Christ. Both of them, we're told, when they heard the Pharisees mocking and ridiculing Christ, we're told they both cast the same in his teeth. Here is Christ suffering in his agonies, wrestling with the powers of darkness. And the last possible opportunities of peace and quiet, any last chance of a breath uninterrupted by ridicule and mockery, is stolen away from him by the two criminals on either side. As Christ breathes his last, here they are stealing from him again. They'd spent their lives, this one in particular, stealing from the Lord, and now steal the last bit of life from Christ. The viciousness, the cruelty, the malice of it. The thief's last theft was the thief's worst theft. And how many on their deathbeds are the same? Who refuse to give glory to God even at their very last. Will we end up in that same position? Hearts so hardened that even our last breath we will not have this man to rule over us. Why wait to the end to find out? Why not bring our thefts, our swag, to the feet of Christ and confess it? Say, I have stolen much. I have taken what was not mine. I have taken what's been given to me, and I have not returned it. I am a thief by nature, a robber by practice. But something strange, something very unusual happens here. This was a man who had spent his whole life taking without asking. Now, he comes to Christ and he asks for something. That's unusual. It's unusual that he asks, but more than that, it's unusual what he asks for. Let's look then at the thief's last request. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This, as we've said, was a man who spent his life taking and taking and taking, and now he asks for a gift. He asks for salvation. This was somebody who had spent his life taking advantage of the weak, maybe of many beggars who were often the victims of thieves and robbers. So this was somebody who exploited the weak and exploited the beggars, and now he comes as a weak beggar. There's a big change going on here, isn't there? Here's someone who spent his life making other people afraid, and now he's afraid. Turns to his colleague, his partner in crime, and says, Dost not thou fear God? Implying, I certainly do now. Here's someone who spent his life acquiring and acquiring and acquiring and realizes at the end, I have nothing. Someone who spent his life storing up earthly treasure and realizes at the end, I have no treasure in heaven. Building his earthly kingdom and now recognizing he's got nothing for a heavenly kingdom. He's filled his hands day after day and now realizes at the end his hands are empty. How many times he has heard his victims cry, Mercy! Spare me! And now here at the end he cries, Have mercy, spare me. What a change has gone on in this man's life. How will Christ react? Here's a man who spent his whole life stealing from him. Here's a man who stole even the last moments of life from him. And now he comes and asks for something, and asks for the greatest thing of all, salvation. Well, how would you react? Children, think about it. Imagine if there's somebody in your school and all they do all the time is steal from you and steal from you and steal from you. And then one day when you've maybe been bullied by somebody and you're lying there in a pool of blood and you're bruised and you're weak and you can hardly breathe, he comes up and he empties your pockets of all you've got left and leaves you there merciless, cruel. And then just as you're about to breathe your last, he comes up and he says, look, I'd like one more thing. And it's the biggest thing of all that you've got. How would you react? You might scorn him, laugh at him. Who do you think you are? Do you think I'm a fool? After you doing this, 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 and this, you think I'm going to give you that? You might say that. You might just simply ignore it. You might retaliate. You might remind him of all he's taken from you before. It would be understandable, wouldn't it? That's an ordinary human reaction. You render evil for evil. You do bad to me, I'll do bad to you. You take from me, I'll take from you. But how did Christ react to the thief's last request? Here he is. He asks for salvation. He says, Lord, save me. And Jesus replies, I already have. That's in effect what his reply is. I already have. How can you say that? Well, there's evidence, isn't there, in the passage. There was one person in this whole scene who was not surprised by the thief's last request. His partner in crime must have been stunned. The soldiers at the foot of the cross must have been astonished. Was Jesus surprised? Far from it. Because that last request was the result of Christ's work in his heart. He had not only been wrestling with the powers of darkness, he'd been wrestling with that thief's soul. By his Spirit, secretly working in his heart, striving with him, convicting him, bringing him to that place where eventually that cry would come out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So, what's the evidence then of the Lord's preceding work? Well, first of all, he had given him silence. Remember we said in the other two accounts, both thieves are mocking, both are scorning, both are ridiculing, both are casting the same in his teeth, but there comes a point in the whole narrative of the crucifixion where suddenly the stereo scorning becomes a mono. The two-sided ridicule becomes one-sided because this thief is silenced. Notice in this account in verse 39 it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What's happened? One man is unchanged, another is changed. He's been quietened. And is that not the first thing God does to us? When he works salvation in our hearts, he stops our mouth. He closes our lips. He makes us stop arguing and debating with him. Stop fighting him and rebelling against him. He takes away all our excuses and all our reasons for rejecting him. He takes away all our accusations. If you were God, then this. And if I was God, then that. No, he takes it all away. By the work of the law, all are silenced. whom Christ saves. He's quiet. Is God quietened you? Isn't that a blessed moment in the Christian's experience, that time when we realise we've run out of arguments, we've run out of excuses, we've run out of refuges to hide in? We can no longer say anything. As Paul says in Romans, he speaks of a time when the whole world will be silent and guilty before God. This is what happens in the heart of a Christian. He silences us. But he also gave him something else. Remember, this is a man who had taken and taken and taken. And then he asked for one more thing, and Christ says to him basically, I've already given you all that you want. I've given you silence. I've given you sorrow. Hear this man. He says to his partner in crime, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. If you've ever spoken to thieves, I used to take services in a homeless men's hostel in Glasgow, a couple of them, and you'd often talk to them, then next week they'd be gone. Next week, gone, then they're back again. Where have you been? Been in prison. What did you do? Ah, I would boast. Ah, took this off this guy, or robbed this shop, or did this and that. And there was never any sense of, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. I'm really sorry. No, there was pride. They gloried in it. But there's something happening here. He's saying, we receive the just reward for our deeds. He's beginning to sorrow over his life and his lifestyle, this pattern of behaviour that he'd got into. And he sees this death, this crucifixion now, as God's just punishment of him. Again, is this not what God does to us? When he's working in our hearts, he brings us to sorrow over our lives, over every area of it. Maybe especially over areas we were previously proud of and glorying in. And then maybe he brings hard things into our lives, difficult providences, and we're maybe rebelling and fighting against them and saying, well, why me and why not them? And then when God works, it's, why not me? I'm just receiving the due reward for my deeds. What a blessing to be given sorrow over our sins. But more than that, he's given sight. Previously he was blind spiritually, but now he can see what he never saw before, even moments before. Previously all he saw was a bruised, bloodied, battered body. Now he turns and he sees a king, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you remember that, Christian? When that happened in your life, when previously you would hear of Christ and read of Christ, and it was just boring, uninteresting. Couldn't wait to get out of church, couldn't wait for Sunday to pass and Monday to come, dreaded Sunday the next time. You saw no beauty in him that you should desire him, but now, what was previously of no attraction now is everything to you. It's now what excites you, it's what thrills you, it's what gives you a reason to live. You've been given sight. And it's a gift. And he's been given submission. And that's implied in that word, Lord. Lord. He's now no longer in control of his life. No longer the master of his own destiny. Remember that Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma bomber, when he was executed, the poem he read out with his last words, these defiant, rebellious words of, I am the master of my own destiny. Not this criminal. He sees another as master. And though he cannot bow physically, he's bowing in his soul. Isn't that a great moment too?
When God eventually breaks that stubborn heart and brings you in the depths of your soul down, 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 until you're no longer looking down on everyone else, but you're looking up and you say, Master, you've been given submission. More than that, he's given supplication. He's given prayer. Had he ever prayed before? Maybe not for a long, long time, if at all. Maybe his last prayer was his first prayer. But it's not a too late prayer, is it? You would think most deathbeds would be places of prayer. They're not. Not for the unconverted. But here is prayer. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a prayer it is. It's a very humble prayer. Remember the disciples, what did they want? They wanted left and right in the kingdom. They wanted the two secondary thrones. They wanted to be right there, up front, top dogs, kingpins, number two and three. Not this man. He sees this king. He sees he's purchasing a kingdom. He sees he will soon be in that kingdom. And he, as it were, sees that king in his glorious throne in that wonderful kingdom, reigning in glorious majesty. And he sees this vast crowd stretching out to the left and to the right, and as far as you can see to the north, south, east and west. And he says, see that person on the furthest edge of the crowd, the furthest away, the least worthy of all the members of your kingdom. See him. It's me. Remember me. That's all he wants. He just wants to be remembered, to have even one thought of the Lord upon him. But he realizes that's enough. That's enough. Is this not, again, such a sign of true conversion? This humble prayer out of a sense of unworthiness. It's prodigal son-like prayer, isn't it? No longer worthy to be called a son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But above all, he gives him salvation. And what a salvation. If you were to design, you know, one of the most unbelievable, incredible experiences you can have in the ministry. Also, elders doing visitation, I'm sure you can identify with this. As you can go and visit someone who spent 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years in the church, and you ask them what their hope is for heaven, and agonizingly, what comes out? Well, I've done my best and I've not harmed anyone, and I do read and pray. And you think, am I hearing this? Am I hearing this? How can you sit in a church that preaches grace for years and years and years and years and not grasp that salvation is not by works? I'm sure even parents, you find it with your children, don't you? You teach them, look, salvation is not of works. It's not of works. It's not of works. And then maybe now and again you'll ask them, if you were to die today, how do you think you'd get into heaven? Say, well, I read my Bible and I pray. And you go, no, no, no. Please, don't make that your hope. So if you were to, in the face of this almost impossible unbelief, If you're to try and design a way of communicating to humanity that salvation is by grace, not of works, how would you do it? You'd never have thought of this, but this is what the Lord thought of. I'm going to take one of the worst criminals the world ever saw. I'm going to get him nailed in my providence to a tree so that he cannot move a hand or a finger. And I'm going to save him. To make it crystal clear. Can it be made clearer than this? Look at that stretched out wicked man. Unable to do anything. Nailed. Immobilized. And you tell me that salvation's by works. You can't. He gave him one last thing. Here we have a thief who spent his life stealing from the Lord, who stole with his last breaths of life from the Lord's last breaths of life. Now then comes and asks for this one great thing. And Jesus says, in effect, I've already given you it. Given you silence. I've given you sorrow. I've given you sight. I've given you submission. I've given you supplication. I've given you salvation. And now more than that, he gives him solace. He gives him comfort. Instead of keeping him hanging on, will I be saved? Won't I be saved? Instead of leaving him in some doubt, no maybes, no buts, no perhapses, no well, you never know. No, he says, verily I say unto thee, he underlines it, puts in bold letters, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, today. That thief who had breakfasted with the devil in his cell, who had dined with Christ on the cross, would sup with him in heaven that evening. Today, you with me. See how he exceeds his request. He wanted to be the one at the farthest edge of the kingdom. Just in and no more will do me. But God says, the Lord says to him, no, you're going to be with me. With me. This is with me salvation. Not just in by the skin of your teeth. This is with me salvation. That was what you wanted to hear, wasn't it? To be with Christ is far better. Imagine the last company he kept on this earth. And then the first company he would have in heaven. With me, you, in paradise. No purgatory, no other diversion. Paradise. Remember this thief, what used to happen to these bodies was they would be taken off the tree and they would be put just over the hill in Gehenna. That was the Jerusalem rubbish heap, the garbage dump, where there was continual burning. The bodies would be burned, the birds would scavenge off them and they would just disappear into the rubbish. What kind of gospel do we have? We have a gospel that takes us from the garbage heap to paradise. Takes us from where we belong and where we deserve and where we were destined to be. And it's the same word that's used for hell as well in places. Gehenna. And takes us to paradise. Do you know any other religion like that? Do you know any other gospel like that? Is there anyone here today who feels I belong in Gehenna? I look at my life and I just feel it's a disaster area. I feel all I deserve is everlasting burning. Deserve to be the carrion of birds of prey. I look back and I see all that I've taken. To such Gehenna bound, garbage dump bound sinners, this gospel comes and promises paradise. Same word used for the Garden of Eden. Eden restored. What kind of gospel is this? It's a gospel which comes to those who have taken and taken and taken and taken, stolen and stolen and stolen, thieved and thieved and thieved, and says, I give. I give. I give. Even if you've stolen right up to this moment, even if your whole life has been a life of thieving and stealing and not rendering glory to God, do you see any signs of encouragement in your soul? You say, how can I be saved? Well, has God begun to silence you? Is he giving you sorrow for sin? Is he making you see Jesus in a new light? Is he beginning to bow you under his authority? Is he giving you prayer that you never had before? He's at work. Already. And so that when we come to him and say, remember me, when that prayer comes out of such a heart, his reply is, I already have. I already have. We love him because he first loved us. Don't you delight to trace your salvation back to that? To the gift of God. Children, will you ever find anyone like this in the world? You go through this world and most people outside the church will try and take from you and take advantage of you. Use you. You might end up in life and you feel you've been stripped and you've been betrayed and you've been dealt with harshly by others. Turn to the generous, giving heart of God, who's willing to give his greatest gifts to you. Seek him. Call on him. Pray for these marks in your soul. And be encouraged when they begin to manifest themselves, that he is at work and not you.